The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to my favorite St. Patrick's Day text, Romans chapter 11. Let me just get this out of my system. St. Patrick was a Baptist, and you should be wearing orange. Sorry to those of you who inadvertently wore green this morning. Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 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 The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. So, we are in Romans 11, 33 to 36. And I am actually so thrilled to be in this section. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, we're going to linger. All right? And we're going to linger in Romans 11, 33 to 36 because we need to. In fact, going through this text this week and having it be one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible, absolutely compelled that we as a congregation need to actually soak up each word. Drink in deeply each word. We need to do what we sang this morning from hymn 660. We need to marvel at his beauty. We need to actually look at God. You know, do you know that most of your problems would go away if you looked at God instead of your own belly button? All right? Now, I don't mean your literal belly button, but you know what I mean. You turn your attention to God, who he is, and what he is like, and all of a sudden, the problems of this life become much more manageable in view of our great and glorious God. And so, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be looking at God. And I want to read to you a portion of a sermon. Some of you will know who this sermon is from. I'll tell you at the end. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, "Behold, I'm wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation says, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietness for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout dedication to think upon the subject of the Godhead. That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon at 20 years old. We're going to think about God, and there's nothing higher or better than to think about Him. Now, to do that, we need the Holy Spirit's help, right? It's not like you and I can just take our little tiny infinitesimal pea brains and go, this little finite puny thing is now going to contemplate the most massive subject in all of the universe. It's impossible. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to actually open up our eyes so that we can behold the majesty and the glory of God. And we need the Holy Spirit not just to open our eyes, we need the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual taste buds. Because this is more than just developing an opinion of God. Did you pay attention to the Jonathan Edwards quote on the screen before the service? It's for your edification. Plus, it was from Jonathan Edwards, which means you are under a holy obligation to read it and to think about it, all right? But Edwards says it's not enough to have an opinion of God's holiness. You actually have to have a sense of it. What he means is that you have to have a taste of it. It has to be something that you delight in, that tastes good. You can't actually obey the command, taste and see that the Lord is good, unless the Holy Spirit gives you taste buds. John Calvin said, those for whom biblical doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of as lacking taste buds. The psalmist prays, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The apostle Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so understand this, that setting our minds on God and trying to learn and understand more about God, that is so much bigger than just sort of an intellectual exercise. You do know there are actually brilliant theologians in this world that have forgotten more theology than could be cumulatively put together in this room, all right? And they don't know God. Brilliant, insightful, and they don't know God. Why? They don't have taste buds. The eyes of their heart haven't seen. And so to know God is to have the eyes of your heart opened to actually see him, to see his beauty, to behold him, to marvel at him, to embrace him. And so that's what Romans 11, 33 to 36 is all about. So to begin with, we have to first of all understand the vital importance of studying God and seeking to know him. The Bible over and over tells us the importance of knowing God. And you say, well, surely everybody in this room must acknowledge the importance of knowing God. Well, here's what I want to tell you is that's not true. There's some of you don't think that knowing God is all that important. The Bible tells us it's important. Psalm 9 and verse 10, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. What is it to know God's name? It's not to know that the divine covenantal name is Yahweh. It's not to know that he has these titles like El Shaddai. To know God's name is to know who he is. It's to personally know who he is and what he is like. And so there is a direct proportion between what you know to be true about God and the level of your faith. Did you hear it? Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, right? You want strong faith? Have a deeper understanding of who God is. You want to trust God in the midst of trials? Have a better understanding of the character and the attributes of God. That'll do it for you. That will do it for you. Or think about the importance of knowing God with this statement. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. To know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, Jesus himself, Upper Room Discourse, John 17, verse 3. What does Jesus say? Here's eternal life, that you know God. And that you know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so the scripture is full of just repeated commands of the importance of knowing God. The prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man of his strength, nor the rich man of his wealth, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Knowing God, who he is, what he is like, what he does, what you know about that is the most important thing about you. If you were here for the 30th anniversary conference, you'll recall that Dr. Bruce Ware was talking about the impact that A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, had on him. I had a similar experience with Tozer. We had to read it for a class, and Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, it's not a perfect book, okay? It's not the Bible, and there's a lot of things that I would not hold to that he says in there today, but I will tell you what, there was something about that book that enlarged my soul. And I remember sitting there on the lawn in front of the music hall, and on the very first page, reading these words from Tozer, "What comes to your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you." It's more important than anything else. And so, Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, says, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know God as he is." Okay? The prophet Hosea, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." And so here's the thing that we need to all come to grips with, and that is, if we are indifferent to knowing God, if we're completely indifferent, I have no heart to behold him, I have very little desire to worship him. What I want to say is, if you are indifferent to knowing God, your soul is in trouble. If we think, frankly, "I'm more interested in sports," or "I'm more interested in TV," or "I'm more interested in video games," or "I'm more interested in my phone. I can't wait for the new one to come out. It's my life." You need your eyes opened. You need the eyes of your heart opened. Why? Because if you don't have a taste to want to know God more, if you don't have a desire to behold him, to marvel at his beauty, to worship him, then you've been lulled into a deadly sleep. And there's all kinds of stuff that can lull us into a deadly sleep that ends up sucking the very desire to know God right from our lives. Young people, understand this. There is a lot of stuff that the devil will use to actually vie as a rival to your love for God. Hey, the devil is not going to be happy if you just dabble with a few things on the side. What he wants is he wants to suck you into the totality of being so distracted that God is inconsequential in your life. Don't let God be inconsequential. Don't be indifferent. Don't think about God as just a Sunday thing. God is Lord over every single little tiny molecule of your life, every minute of your life. And he's absolutely worthy for you to pour yourself in to learn of him and to know him. And by the way, it's not just young people that need to hear it. Old people. What's old? Let's just put it this way. If you no longer consider yourself a kid, you can properly consider yourself old. Okay, now it's just a matter of degrees. Right? Right? Once you're no longer a kid, you realize life is short. I'm going to die, going to be eaten by worms. Okay? Right? You know it. By the way, those of you who are in your 20s, you don't know anything. Those of you who are in your 30s, you don't know anything either. Once you hit 40 and you start to think, you know what? This life, like I'm truly middle-aged. There's more behind me than in front of me. Then you're ready to start learning. Right? Okay? Because now you start going, oh, maybe I should number my days. It is absolutely sobering. I don't know why I'm spending so much time on this. But it's absolutely sobering to think, oh, 13 years from now, I'll be 70. And those of you that are 70 and up, you're thinking, it just seemed like yesterday that I was in my 50s. Okay? But you know what can happen to people that are in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and even 70s, and even 80s, is that we too can become incredibly distracted by this world. We can become incredibly distracted by our health. We can become incredibly distracted by our marriages. We can become incredibly distracted by our kids. We can become incredibly distracted by our careers. We can become incredibly distracted by our retirement and end up treating God as if he's inconsequential. God is always of the greatest importance at any age of life. And so if that desire to know him, to have him be at work in your life so that you behold his glory more, you meditate on what he's like, you think about his ways, if that desire is really just low or even non-existent, you have to ask yourself, what is it that's vying for my attention, that's pulling my attention away from where my attention should be, which should be on God? You tell me one thing that's more important than God. Okay? Newsflash. You are not the most important person in the universe. Okay? And you say, well, I know that. I mean, I may be an egomaniac, but I'm not that big of an egomaniac. But I will tell you, I am the most important person in my own orbit. No, you're not. No, you're not. God is so much more important than any one of us. If you still think of yourself as so preeminently important that your husband or your wife should actually just fall down and kiss the ground that you walk on, okay? I don't know what drugs you're taking, but you need to stop. If you think that everything revolves around you getting acknowledgement and you getting praise and you being recognized for how awesome you are, you have to go through a Copernican revolution. Okay. You need to realize that you're not the center of your own universe. God is the center of the universe, and he's the center of all other little universes. And so if you don't have that desire, you don't have the passion, then you need to actually wake up and you need to say, Lord, please awaken my affections to want to behold you. Awaken my heart so that I want to know you. God, help me to see the terrible sin that it is to neglect you. Book of Hosea again, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you, says the Lord. Paul says to the Corinthians, become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And then he says, and I say that to your shame. J.I. Packer again, he says, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. And this way, you can waste your life and lose your soul too. So, is it important that you know God? There's nothing more important. Not only is it eternal life, but it's how you live life. If you don't have an understanding of who God is, what he is like, and what he does, what do you do when you go to the doctor and they say you got a brain tumor? If you don't know who God is, what he is like, and what he does, how in the world can you even bear a wayward child? How can you even endure the fires of the miseries of marriage? If you don't know God, how do you get through any of it? But I will tell you, if you know him, it is an anchor to your soul, and it will take you to eternal life. Those who know their God, Daniel 11:32, will be strong and do great exploits. Well, that's the introduction. So, that brings us to Romans 11:36. And what's the connection? Romans 11:36 is a reservoir of the knowledge of God, right? So, it is a reservoir of the revealed knowledge of God. And so, it's my prayer that right now, all of us would be saying, Lord, I long to know you better. I want to see you more clearly in Scripture. I want a hunger for you. I want a hunger that drives me to not be so enamored with flashy things, but to be fixed on that which is forever, namely God. So Romans 11:36 is going to do that for us, Lord willing. And so, now we get to the text. After laboring for 11 chapters, Paul doesn't just labor doctrinally for 11 chapters and then sort of seamlessly transition over to ethical application for the life of the church. So 12, 1 and following is, of course, ethical application for the life of the church. But there's something in between the 11 chapters of dense 16 ounces to the pound doctrine and then ethics for the life of the church. And what Paul does is after 11 chapters, he then soars with doxology. It's like he can't help it. It is as if after these 11 chapters, he is so pent up with praise that it just bursts forth, right? Which is really a great picture. So worship is like, it's what it should be like. right? Oh, well, I'm not going to get to that yet. Maybe later. If not, we'll never get to the text. Okay, so there's three parts of the doxology. The first is verse 33, which is an exclamation of wonder at the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, right? So verse 33, exclamation of wonder at God's wisdom and knowledge. And then the second part of the doxology is verses 34 and 35, where there is a glad scriptural confession of human limitation and inability to comprehend. Okay. By the way, that part is absolutely necessary to understand if the first part is to make your heart sore. Okay? And I don't mean sore like heartburn. I mean sore like an eagle, all right? And then third part, verse 36, is doxology of praise for God's absolute sovereignty. One of the most comprehensive statements regarding divine sovereignty in all of the Bible. Now, so some people think that the doxology, 33 to 36, is sort of the capstone of 1 through 11, all right? And that that makes sense in some ways. But I think that really it is preeminently the capstone of 9 through 11, all right? Now, you can't separate 9 through 11 from 1 through 8, okay? So there is a sense in which it is Paul soaring now after 11 chapters, but there's a sense in which this is the capstone to Paul in Romans 9 through 11. So look at the text. We're going to dig in. What's the first word you see? Do you think that's how Paul said it? Oh. So let me ask you again. So what's the first word you see?
Oh.
Oh. That's better. By the way, is O in the ESV? Okay. All right. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to study O. All right? Just indulge me. It's there for a reason. All right? Now, the little word, and my the NAS has O-H. Is that what the ESV does? I would actually prefer just an O, just a letter O, because it's not O. You know there's different ways to say O-H, right? Like, oh, yeah, like, oh. Or, you're wearing green, oh. There's ways to say, oh, that's not what Paul's doing here, okay? It's not what Paul's doing. In fact, this one letter in Greek is, all right, so we're going to drift back to sixth grade English. It is an interjection. Oh, exclamation point. And what does it do? It's actually expressing strong emotion and awe, right? So it's not, oh, it's, oh, oh. It is an exclamation of awe. This isn't, oh, looking at somebody's shoes. This is, oh, looking at the Grand Canyon. This is a breathless oh. This is an oh that comes not just from your vocal cords. This is an oh that comes from the depth of your soul. It's that kind of oh. It is the oh of amazement. It is the oh of marveling. It is the oh of worship. And so Paul, after laboring for three chapters, think about those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, tightly reasoned arguments, Absolutely. A lot of Old Testament interpretation and application. Absolutely. Romans 9 through 11, theologically mind-bending, expanding, blowing truth to be sure. And so here's Paul's response. It's a holy oh. I wonder if you have actually one of those in your soul. Just the contemplation of God in His glory, or God in His grace, or Christ in His goodness, if that does not draw forth something from your soul. Let me just say that I want to be tactful here, because tact is my middle name. There is no virtue, nothing that is honoring and glorifying to God, to be the frozen chosen and say, well, I've got an O, it's just really down in here somewhere. Okay? It's going to take more than two sermons, I'm going to tell you. There is no virtue in looking like you just drank down pickle juice before you came to church. All right? There's no virtue in coming in and looking so stoic that somebody says, did your dog get run over this morning? God's people should be a people of holy joy and who know what it is to express a sanctified, oh. If God is as great as He says He is, and Christ is as glorious as He says He is, and the work of Christ is as amazing as the Bible says it is, and the Spirit of God is present as He says He is, my goodness, we ought to be the happiest people in the world. In spite of you understand that holy O that's down in your soul, it is untouched by the trials and the tribulations of this life. There's nothing that can rattle that holy O loose so that it goes away. One commentator says, as Paul says, oh, he says, exuberant rhapsody of praise. Now, you know why the O is important, right? Because what it does is it shows us that theology must lead to doxology. Right? Is the goal of theology to be smarter than all your Arminian friends? By the way, if you look at theology that way, you're actually never going to taste and see anything other than the largeness of your own noggin. Theology is not an end in itself. Theology, right biblical true thoughts about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, leads to doxology. And if it doesn't, then the purpose of the theology has been aborted. I'll I'll tell you what the church needs today. The church needs more guys, pastors in their 40s and 30s who really know how to fight on the internet over the doctrine of divine simplicity. No, that's not what the church needs more of today. Okay? What does the church need today? The church needs more people with heads so big, so stuffed with all the doctrine and theology that their necks are no longer able to hold up their craniums. It's not what the church needs. The church needs robust, vibrant, true, soaring theology that leads them to humble worship. That's not on my notes. Let me figure out where I'm at. All right. We could talk a little bit more about O, but let's move on. I know it feels like we're moving really fast here, but just oh, the depth. The depth. Now, the phrase is all going to go together, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, all right? But why does Paul use depths? Oh, the depths. So I want to say that there's probably a lot more, but there are at least two things about depth that need to be said. First, depth is that which is hidden. This actually just makes perfect sense. Why? Because the depth is in the deeps. Okay? In other words, it goes beyond our ability to fathom or access. The depths, or the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, is at some degree hidden to us because of the infinitude of God and the finitude of the creature. Make sense? Right? So in other words, the idea of depth, Paul describes it for us. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11, he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things," notice, "even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So how is it that the Spirit of God can know the depths of God? Because he's God, right? You and I will never, ever, ever be able to plumb the depths of God. Not even in eternity. Will you be smarter in eternity? Well, let's hope so. People go, well, we know our loved ones when we get to heaven. And old J. Vernon McGee used to say, well, I know them now, and I don't expect to be dumber up there than I am down here. Okay? So, you're going to know more? Absolutely. In fact, what you will know in eternity will make what you know now seem like preschool stuff. Okay? But even in all eternity, ages upon ages upon ages, we'll never be able to reach the depths of the knowledge of God. You know what you're supposed to say? Oh! Second, depth conveys something which is inexhaustible, right? By the way, this is used in Job a lot. Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Now, what are the answers to those two questions? No and no. One, no, you cannot discover the depths of God because, as we sang this morning, he's God, you're not, so that's off the table. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? And the answer to that is no, because he has no limits. So, the depths of God cannot be fathomed. Now, I use the word fathom on purpose. Because a fathom is a unit measuring the depth of water. Right? Okay. A fathom is about 6 feet of water. That's not 6 feet, but put it into scale. How do you measure the depths of the sea? The measuring unit are fathoms, and you measure how many fathoms by using sound waves or radio waves, right? So it's not like they take someone and go, okay, just keep swimming until you hit bottom, okay? They send sound waves that go down, 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 fathom after fathom after fathom after fathom. And then what happens? Boom, they hit the bottom and then come back up. And you're able to measure how many fathoms it is to the bottom. So figuratively, when we use the word fathom, we talk about if you can fathom something, it is you've discovered its meaning, or to put it a different way, you've reached bottom. Okay? God's depths are unfathomable. They can't be measured, nor can they be reached. His depths actually cannot be exhausted by a human mind. Never. And so we send the sound waves down, and the reason it's unfathomable is because there's no bottom. It just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And you know what you're supposed to say? You're supposed to say, oh, it's awesome. Really, I mean that in the fullest, truest, most genuine sense of that word. It is awesome. The depths of God are unfathomable. Well, that's two words. All right, let me just say this. So what we're going to do is we'll see how far we get this afternoon, right? And we're going to continue to marvel in a way that you say, oh, so if you're tired of saying, oh, then you can go. But if you want more, what's the depth? The depth of the riches. Depths are unfathomable. There is no bottom. What does this say about God's riches? So, by the way, riches doesn't mean God has this really big bank account. Riches is the abundance and the immensity and the lavishly overflowingness of God. And the writers of Scripture talk about the riches of God. And so here's this awesome thing. Who's the guy that owns Amazon? Jeff Bezos. Okay. And then you've got Microsoft guy, Bill Gates. And then you've got Tesla guy, Elon Musk. Now, I just heard... Okay? By the way, that might well be the three antichrists. Anyway, never know. I just heard that Jeff Bezos just surpassed Elon Musk as the wealthiest person in the world. Okay? You know what? I think Elon Musk probably doesn't care. Right? But here are the three, I mean, to us, like three richest people, you know, at least in America, right? Maybe the world. You take those three guys, put them all together, and you compare them to God. And you know what they're doing? They're standing out in front of Walmart saying, "We'll work for food." The depth of God's riches is stunning. And so we got to end there. We'll pick it up. I never actually plan where I'm going to end a sermon. I just know that there's more to preach. So we'll do that this afternoon. But how wonderful is our God? How awesome in splendor and majesty, going beyond anything we could ever, ever imagine. Can you trust a God like that? You better believe you can. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and our hearts just ring out with, "Oh, you are so glorious." Lord, these words don't even begin to scratch the surface. You're glorious, you're majestic in splendor. And we just bow before you. You're the God who right now is upholding all things by the word of your power. You're the God who's created everything, seen and unseen. You are the God who's absolutely eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You are the God who never changes. And we adore you. We pray for those that don't have taste buds or eyes to see. We pray you do a work in them today. Lord, bring them out of their slumber. Bring them out of their death of sin. Make them alive and give them eyes to see, hearts to feel, and a voice to say, "Oh." Work in us today, Father, for your glory. Prepare a people for yourself, for your eternal praise. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.